Yes, it is indeed a blessing to be here this morning. And I thank God for the privilege of just bringing a few words to you. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to you as he's spoken to me. And that these few words that I bring you will perhaps help you chart a new path. I'm speaking about, are we living our faith? And you know, faith is such an easy word to say, such a hard thing to do, because there's so much in the world that draws us away from faith. There's so much, as Lucas just said, Satan desires to question our faith, for us to question our faith. Satan desires to eat away at our faith, and we need to stay strong. We sang a song this morning for I'm building a people of power, and that's what we are. And we must remember that we are powerful because we have the Lord. He is our power. He is our strength. And so when we feel that we're crumbling, look up and put your faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So this morning I want us to question ourselves and ask ourselves, are we living our faith? And I want to just pick out a few instances from the Word of God that help us to look at our faith and question ourselves. So, here we go. See, desire, take. Three simple steps that may seem just that. Simple and pretty harmless, but with often disastrous results. We are faced with these steps so often in our lives. Daily we're bombarded on TV, magazines, newspapers, billboards, ads everywhere we look. The list goes on and on. The message is, see this, you want it, go get it. This scenario plays out many times in the Bible, and we are warned to watch out for these easy steps. So let's have a look at the story of David. I'm sure we all know David's story well, but I think we just need to look at David and his life. David was a man appointed by God to be king over Israel. We know his simple beginnings. The youngest son, with very few prospects. A simple shepherd boy, skilled in stone slinging, and loyal in tending his father's flocks. God anoints David to be king, leader of a mighty army which never lost a battle, a king revered and respected, until he fell prey to these three simple steps. See, desire, take. So let's have a look at the story in 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 5. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman who was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. David sees a beautiful woman, immediately desires her, and takes her. Is this not the same sequence of events as happened in the Garden of Eden? Eve saw the forbidden fruit, desired it, and took it, and then got her man to successfully do the same. It was all so deceptively simple, just a small act of self-will. We are so weak, yet so determined to plot our own course, even when we know it's not the right course. We want to be the master of our own fate, pushing the voice of God into the nether regions of our minds, bent on getting what we want at any cost. I want what I want when I want it. But once we get it, wham, we realize it's not the result we wanted. Eve's sin led to the downfall of mankind, for which we are still paying today. David's sin led to death in his own family, and ultimately to the destruction of the whole of Israel. Bathsheba was not his for the taking. He knew she was married, and thus out of bounds for him. But being the all-powerful king, he felt he could satisfy his desire regardless of the consequences. Now, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was away fighting in David's mighty army. So David had to hatch a plan to cover Bathsheba's pregnancy. Plan A was to command that Uriah be placed at the forefront of the battle lines to ensure that he's killed in battle, and so Bathsheba could be free. But that plan failed. So plan B was to get him home, get him to spend a night with his wife, so that they could pass the child off as his. But plan B failed. Uriah refused to go to his wife. So in desperation, in his determination, David hatched plan C. Get Uriah drunk, so that he would lose his inhibitions and forget his principles. But even this plan did not succeed. Because here's the sticking point. Uriah is an honorable man, a man living his faith, a Hittite. And now a Hittite is a convert to Judaism. But Uriah takes his faith seriously and lives it fully. He staunchly refuses to spend the night with his wife, as this would break the code of honor among soldiers. How could he enjoy his life while his brothers were involved in heavy battle? Problem. And this is where David goes from doing something bad to doing something evil. He commands Uriah to be put in place in the front of the battlefield where he will be killed. Once this happens, and David has a chance to realize what he's done, he's overcome with remorse. He realizes the awful truth of what he has set in motion. And in all of this, we see the heart of God. We see the need for repentance. Psalm 51, from verses 1 to 4, shows David's remorse as he pleads with God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight. So when David throws himself on God's mercy, God shows his love and forgiveness. His grace is poured out when David's true repentance is shown, and in God's mercy, he wipes the slate clean, as he will do for you and for me when we show true repentance. David's son by Bathsheba dies. But once David has repented, another son is born to them, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. How great is God's love and mercy. I'd like us to go a little further back, a little further in history, further back indeed, when Israel was ruled by priests before they had kings. When Samuel was the leader of the nation, the people came to him, begging him to appoint a king to rule them. And we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." The people saw what other nations had, desired that, and then got what they asked for. And look at the consequences. They chose man over God. God warned them what would happen if they had a king, but in their stubbornness, they chose man over God. And they insisted. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" They had that already. They had God, who was a king over them, who fought for them. But that is how nations are still ruled today, with the inevitable chaos that results from man's rejection of God as sovereign ruler. In our foolishness, we put our trust in men and chariots, rejecting the voice of our Creator and turning away from His saving grace. So we are reaping the rewards of our selfish desires. God tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 to 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God called Israel, as he calls us, to be set apart, a chosen people, a holy people, a royal priesthood. The church is called to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus to the lost in such a way that they see the heart of God in all we do. We are urged to hold fast to our faith and not to be deceived by our selfish desires, not to follow our fleeting and baseless urgings. The early church grew rapidly in its first 300 years, despite very, very heavy persecution. Meetings had to be held in secret, in people's homes, because if anyone was found to be a follower of the way, as the early believers were called, they would be arrested, tortured, and killed. The horrific events of the Colosseum in Rome bear testimony to the torture the early Christians were subjected to. Yet they remained steadfast, singing as they were mauled to death by hungry lions, satisfying the evil desires of those who try to put out the flame of Christ's love. Despite all of this persecution, faith in Jesus as Messiah grew exponentially. You know, today in most churches, there's someone who stands at the door to welcome you. A man usually who stands there and greets you and welcomes you into the service and invites you to sit and enjoy the fellowship. But in the early church, there was also someone at the door, but he had a very different role. He was a guard, a bouncer, if you like. His duty was to keep out unwanted, suspicious people, spies who might infiltrate the meeting and expose the believers. So how did the church grow under those circumstances? You'd think it would have petered out, been killed, been, you know, people would be too afraid to show their faith. But no. The way the church grew was simple. They were different, set apart as Christ asked them to be. An early church leader said to one of the emperors, "See how they love each other, not as the world loves, but not with an ulterior motive, but out of sincere care, with the love Christ showed." Also, this new faith was not limited to any particular group of people, but was open to all, no matter their gender, race, nationality, status, open to all who would accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. Be different is the call. I'd like to end off with the true story of someone who dared to be different. Many, many years ago, a young man in the United States went with his mother, who was a nurse and a midwife, to the birth of a baby girl. He didn't witness the birth, he was only 3 years old, but he did hear her first cries. The episode didn't make much of an impression on him as he was so young at the time. But many years later, this young man met up with a teenage girl, looked at her, and saw she was beautiful, just like Bathsheba. And like David, he liked what he saw and thought, wow. But unlike David, he did not act on these thoughts. He went home and told his parents that he had met the girl that he would marry one day. And, surprise, surprise, she turned out to be the little girl whose birth cries he had heard at his age of 3. They married a few years later, and both being committed Christians, they were very involved in the Lord's work. They taught Sunday school, and they were part of the church's yearly outreach to build homes for the poor. It's an organization you might have heard of called Homes for Humanity. So every year, without fail, the whole family went out to build these homes, husband, wife, and children, and they went out to do work in the Lord's name. The man continued doing this until he was in his 90s. His wife developed dementia and was admitted to a care home, and he admitted himself to the home as well to be near her. They were married for 77 years, and they knew each other for over 90 years. In all that time, he never looked at another woman. Well, okay, I'm sure he looked, but he never touched. Any ideas who this might be? Any of you know who this man is? Perhaps some of you are too young to remember him. Many of us will remember him. This man was a president of the United States, but he served only one term of office, from 1977 to 1981. His name? Any takers? Jimmy Carter, indeed. He was affectionately known as the peanut farmer, a leader of the most powerful country in the world, and as one of the most powerful men in the world. He never stopped teaching Sunday school, never stopped going on the yearly mission trip of house building. He was not elected to serve a second term of office. And do you know why? He was too honest, too steeped in his faith, too Christian for the American people. You don't know how to play politics. You can't lie and cheat and deceive. And so after his term of office ended, he went back to being a peanut farmer and carried on being a Christian. He set an example in a world that mocks honesty, integrity, and godliness. He turned 100 years old on the 1st of October this year. So, after hearing these stories, here is our challenge. We are to be set apart from the world in order to be sent into the world. We have a job to do. We are set apart from the world to be sent into the world. The world is a really tough place, and it's said that we ought to be kinder than necessary, for everyone is fighting some sort of battle, some things that test our faith, and I'm sure we can all attest to that. Jesus lifted us out of the storm-tossed sea, and it's now our turn to lift others up. There should be no question about the basis of our faith, as Luke has recently pointed out, going back to Genesis, back to our beginnings, back to our foundation. God created us, loves us, but without Jesus as our lifeboat, we will drown. Anything the world offers to save us is useless and ineffective. There is only one lifeboat, only one truth. Jesus is that truth, and he asks that we share his truth far and wide. Let us watch our steps and do faithfully, with grace and mercy, what is asked of us, to the glory of God. Amen. Amen.